Back in 1999, my father passed away. And after he did that, I did something that I thought about for many years and finally got around to it. I did a genealogy search on our family. Nobody had done that before. And it was really interesting what I found. One of the things I found was that in my family, there were no blue bloods, but only blue collar. I found that there were no celebrities, politicians, millionaires. But there were oystermen, tavern owners, and brewery workers. It totally humbled me. And what that did for me, it totally humbled me. Just regular old people. But that the King of the universe, in his grace, would reach down and save me from my sins. God's grace to me saved me, that he would call me to himself. And when we think about grace, it's unmerited, undeserved favor. You can't earn grace. And the picture would be this: a superior person who bends down or stoops down to an inferior person and reaches down to them. That's what God does every time, whenever he saves a sinner from their sins. He comes down to us, the King of the universe, in the person of Jesus Christ, became one of us. Now, today we're going to begin a brand new series. It's on the Gospel of Matthew. Now, when you think about gospel, there's a couple of different meanings, gospel. The first meaning is, it means good news. The good news of forgiveness, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, left his throne, became a man. And in doing so, he went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin. He became a substitute. He became a sin offering. And not only was he a substitute, but he was a satisfaction for God's justice, God's wrath against sin. Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. And so the good news is that Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead. The resurrection showed that his death was truly acceptable to God, that he had conquered sin and Satan and death, and now the ways open up to anyone who will receive that grace by faith, that they can be saved of their sins. So that's one meaning of the gospel. Of course, the second thing about the gospel is it lists the first four books of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Gospels, each one of them bring a different perspective of Jesus. When you think about the Gospels, they're not modern-day biographies. We think about biographies. They're not meant to be. They were selective as the Holy Spirit used these men to write these books. I'm going to begin with Mark. Mark was written, most theologians believe, from a Roman perspective. Of course, the Roman soldiers were worried about might and power and conquering, you know, action. And the Gospel of Mark is the shortest gospel, and it's action-packed. There's not a lot of sermons that Jesus preaches. It's about Jesus, a man on the move. Immediately is the word used over and over again. Immediately, Jesus did this. The Gospel of Luke seems to be written mainly for a Greek audience. And Jesus Christ is presented as the perfect, compassionate Son of Man. And we see things in Jesus' life there that only Luke provides about his compassion and his care. And then the Gospel of John seems to be written for the whole world. Jesus is presented as the Son of God, the Lamb of God who came to take away sin. Now, back to Matthew. Matthew clearly is written from a Jewish perspective. It's written by a Jewish man for a Jewish audience about the Jewish king to come. Matthew is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience to present Jesus as the Savior and promised King of the long-awaited kingdom of God. He's the one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of 129 Old Testament prophecies are mentioned in Matthew. Matthew over 50 times talks about the kingdom. Matthew, nobody knows exactly when it was written, anywhere from the 50s to the 90s. I believe clearly it was written before 70 AD because that's when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. So probably in the 60s sometime. Matthew was written by a Jewish tax collector who Jesus had called to be one of his 12 apostles. And Matthew begins with a genealogy. Now, unless it's your genealogy, quite frankly, genealogy can be quite dull. You know, unless you know the people involved, unless you really care about them, it's like, you know, unless there's somebody interested in your genealogy. Like I said, for me, there's nobody interested as far as from a big, you know, celebrity perspective. But for a Jewish person, genealogies were extremely important because you could prove your standing as one of God's chosen people. And the genealogies went back for generations, meticulously kept by the Jewish people. So when we come to the genealogy of Jesus, it's the record of God's particular providential working throughout human history to bring his son, the Messiah, to earth. God ruled and overruled certain things so that his promises would indeed come to pass just as he said that they would. Now, even today, I mean, we don't have a king, we don't have royalty in our country, but let's say you were in England and somebody shows up in London in Buckingham Palace and says, oh, I'm the new king. People wonder, well, who are you? What are your credentials? What is your family? Why should we make you king? The public wants proof. That's exactly what happens when Jesus shows up. So today we're going to begin the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, and we're looking at the king's graciousness, particularly to people that God would use to bring Jesus to the world, Jesus to this planet. So we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to see God's, the king's graciousness to the whole world. Matthew 1, 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The record, literally it could be the book. And it's the record, the book of genealogy, where genealogy means origins, history. So this is the origins, the history of a particular person. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus. Hebrew word Yeshua. Greek is Joshua. It means the Lord saves. Common name, Jesus was, Joshua was. And he is the Messiah, or the Christ, means the anointed one, the one anointed by God, a special person. He was the one who would bring God's promises of the kingdom to the world. He would bring God's rule on earth. And why this is so important, I think, is because Jesus Christ came in time and space. Jesus Christ wasn't some mythological figure. Jesus Christ was a literal man who walked on this little earth, did things that everybody else did, a Jewish man would have done at the time. So Christ is part of human history. And so in this genealogy, these first 17 verses, what Matthew does is he spans 2,000 years of Jewish history, going back to Abraham. And he breaks it up into three subcategories. And as we go through this list, we're not going to read everyone. Names are too hard for me to read. That's not why. But some heroes in this list, others are just ordinary people that the only time they're mentioned is right here in this genealogy. And one of the things that you're going to find out is that, always, God's work in history is not limited to human failure or sin. God's going to carry out his work. He's got a plan. He's working it out. And so, as we see God, the king's graciousness to the world, he begins with the genealogy, and he begins with two great heroes of the faith. The son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Of course, Jesus is a descendant of David. David was the second king of Israel. There was Saul, then David. So Matthew traces it all the way back to David. Now, when you think about David, a number of things we probably think about. Goliath, his sin with Bathsheba, his other failings that he might have had, but he was a great man of God. He was a man after God's own heart. But David was a man. And David's sins do not nullify God's promises. God made promises to David that he is going to literally fulfill. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalms 89, verse 3 and 4. I have made, God speaking, a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. That's a promise. God's going to do it. He made promises to David, and his throne is going to be to all generations. Now, what is he talking about right there? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16, as what we call the Davidic covenant, the promise God made to David, and it ends in verse 16, 2 Samuel 7, 16. God's talking to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Of course, that wasn't going to be in literally David. He was a man. He died. But to one of David's descendants, who's going to be king, this throne forever. Now, here's what we can say. Right now, there's no king in Israel of David. It's a democracy, Israel, today. But right now, David's descendant, King Jesus, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling from heaven, and one day he's going to come back. And that literal kingdom will be established. So here's what we can say. God's promises can be delayed, but they can never be forgotten. Not interrupted. They can be interrupted, but the outcome is guaranteed. Why? Here's a word I'm going to say over and over. Grace. God's favor. Through David, God says, I'm going to bless the Jewish people. I'm going to bless everybody based on my grace, not on your merit, not on your work. Well, back to Matthew 1:1. So this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew now goes all the way back 2,000 years before this to Abraham, who's called the father of faith. And God, by his grace, chose, his name was Abram, out of a pagan land. And he made promises to this man, Abraham. And one of the great promises, we call this the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic contract, if you will, that he made with Abraham is found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. He tells Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. At this point in time, Abraham's 75 years old. His wife is 65 years old. They have no children. But God says, listen, I'm going to make you a great nation. Your name's going to be great. You're going to be a blessing. Of course, Abraham is considered great in not only Christianity, Judaism, and also Islam. And he says, you are going to bless all the families of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham, through your seed, through your posterity. And, of course, it's passed on to Isaac, to Jacob, and eventually to David. And, of course, the greatest blessing of all comes through Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ. So this genealogy begins by saying Jesus Christ, who's the son of David, the son of Abraham, through him, both Jew and Gentile will be blessed. Why? Grace. God's going to stoop down, become one of us, stoop down to man, the superior to the inferior, and say, I'm going to bless you. Not that you've done anything to deserve it, because this is who I am. I'm a gracious king. So we see the first thing, the king's graciousness to the world. But now we're going to see the king's graciousness to four unlikely women. And this is incredible, because you're not expecting women in the royal line. You're not expecting, especially when you see the character of these four women, to be part of the perfect Son of God's lineage. But again, this is because of God's grace. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Okay, that word was father of, and some of your versions say begat, or to be born of, to be an ancestor of. So what Matthew does now in verses 2 through 16, he's going to talk about 14 generations. And he begins by talking about a woman in verse 3, Tamar. Who's that? Well, Genesis 38 tells us. Judah was her father-in-law. And then through Judah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel. One of them was Judah. And the scripture tells us that through the line of Judah will come the Messiah. Judah had some sons, and two of them were wicked. God took both of their lives. The first, the oldest son, was married to this lady named Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite. She wasn't even Jewish. An enemy of Israel. And because of Tamar, Judah was supposed to give, because of the law, if her husband died, she would be married to the next of kin, to his brother. But the second brother, God takes his life. The third brother, Judah, refuses to let her marry him, because for her, that would have been inheritance. That would have been the name carried on. But Judah doesn't carry that out. Tamar feels it's her right. So what she does, she dresses up like a prostitute, and she deceives Judah. She becomes pregnant. Judah doesn't know that it's his former daughter-in-law. Matter of fact, Judah says, she should burn for that. She should be put to death for that woman, what she's done. Because he didn't know it was her, and she tricked him. Finds out his former daughter-in-law goes to him and says, I'm with child, it's your child. Out of that relationship that takes place, Perez is born, who becomes part of the godly line. Now, think about this. She's a Canaanite. She's not even Jewish. She resorts to treachery, yet she's part of this divine kingly royal line. Why? Anything special about her? No, it's grace. God's favor. Well, we're going to meet three other women. Verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Four unlikely women. First of all was Tamar. The second is Rahab. Rahab, now who's Rahab? After Moses had died, Joshua takes over the nation of Israel. He's going to lead them into the promised land, and they come to Jericho. Stronghold there. And in Jericho, two spies are checking it out. They go in, and Rahab, who's a Gentile, and she's a prostitute, protects them because she had heard about their God. And God had opened her heart, and she wanted to know more. She believed in this great God that she'd heard about. Because of what Rahab does, protecting these men, eventually, Jericho falls. They take over the land. Rahab becomes part, engrafted in as a Gentile into the line of Jesus. So she's a Gentile. She's a prostitute. And she's a deceiver too. Yet she becomes part of the royal line, part of the king's graciousness because of God's grace. Then we see Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. So who's Ruth? Of course, a little book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Ruth was a Moabite. Again, not a Jew. And being a Moabite, she was from the lineage of Lot. After Sodom and Gomorrah had fallen, Lot leaves the city with his two daughters, and they think that this is the end of the world. They get Lot drunk. They have a relationship with him, and they both become pregnant through their father. And one of the children becomes the Moabite, Moab, the leader of the Moabites. Again, an enemy of Israel. So Ruth is a Moabite. But she marries Naomi, who's Jewish. She marries one of his sons. Of course, the sons die. Ruth says, listen, I'm leaving Moab. I'm going back home. And Ruth says, I'm not leaving you. Where you go, I go. Where you die, I'm going to die. So Ruth goes back to Israel with Naomi and meets Obed. From Obed comes Jesse. So we look at Ruth. She's a Moabite. But now, this unlikely woman becomes part of Jesus Christ's genealogy. Why? Grace. That's it. God stoops down to her, elevates her. Verse 6, Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Of course, Bathsheba. Bathsheba's married to Uriah. Uriah's not a Jew. He's a Hittite. And of course, when Uriah's off to war, David has an affair with Bathsheba, becomes pregnant. David ends up having Uriah murdered. That baby dies, but then Bathsheba has another child, and that is Solomon. We look at this, you know, the sordid history of David, especially this one incident. Yet through this, Bathsheba becomes part of the royal line. Unlikely. Why? Grace. The king's graciousness. So here's what we see. The perfect Son of God becomes part of imperfect humanity in order to bring us back to God. For the Jew, for the Gentile alike, and we're going to see that in Matthew. He predominantly writes to the Jewish audience, but Gentiles are brought into the kingdom. And as they're being brought in today, they were brought in back then. God says, I want to bless the whole world. I'm going to start with this nation of Jews, but it's for everybody, as he told Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to the whole world. So Jesus, the sinless one, the king of Israel and the world, here's what we can say. He identifies with sinners. He identifies with sinners, always has. Not so high and mighty that he can't reach down to whoever, find them, call them, save them. He did that to the most unlikely of all people, a tax collector named Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. And Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. As a tax collector, Matthew was hated by his fellow Jews. He was seen as an outsider, even though he was born Jewish. He gave allegiance to Rome, not to the Jewish nation. And being a tax collector, he was a crook. He was a thief, because tax collectors collected what they needed for Rome, and anything above that went to their own pockets. So tax collectors were hated by Jewish people. A fellow Jew giving obedience to Rome, not only giving obedience to Rome, but defrauding us, cheating us from our own money. But Jesus comes along. Follow me, and he does. And what does Matthew do? He throws a party. He can't believe it. The Savior reaches down to him, unlikely of all people. Nothing special about him. Matter of fact, quite the opposite, is hated. So when Jesus saves him, Matthew, his joy can't be contained. He wants all his friends, his sinner friends, to hear about Jesus. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice, for I did not call the righteous, but sinners." Of course, the Pharisees, as we'll find out quite a bit of them as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, were the religious people. They were self-righteous. They were smug. They thought they were better than everybody else. But Jesus says, listen, it's not outward rituals. It's not outward rules and regulations. What matters is the heart. And guys, your heart is so far away from me. You think you have your own righteousness before God. You don't see your need for grace. But this tax collector, who you hate, who you despise, he recognizes me. He admits that he needs me. He knows that he's broken God's law. He's not trying to flaunt his goodness before everybody else. He knows he's a sinner who needs God's grace and mercy. So Matthew knows about the king's graciousness. So back to Matthew 1, 7 through 11. He's got 14 other generations, the end of David's line. He goes from Solomon to deportation. Then in Matthew 1, 12 through 16, 14 more generations. So we're going to pick this up, the king's graciousness, and we're going to pick it up in Matthew 1, 16, to Joseph and Mary. Verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, let me just say something right here. Four Gospels. In the four Gospels, there's two different genealogies presented. Right here in Matthew 1, and then in Luke chapter 3, I believe it is. Okay? They're different if you read them. And, you know, some technical things. But the big broad thing is Matthew's line genealogy goes through Joseph, which is the royal line of Jesus. The kingly line, the legal line, that legally Jesus was through David's descendant of David, and he had a legal right to be on the throne. Luke's line goes through Mary, who also was a descendant of David. Both sides are perfectly qualified for Jesus to be the king. Nowhere will you find in any of the Gospels that anybody ever challenged Jesus that he wasn't qualified to be the king because of his lineage. So that's important. So Matthew traces it through Joseph. And notice what it says, by whom Jesus was born. Now, that little word, by whom, is an important little phrase. Because what it is, it's a feminine singular pronoun. Here's what that means. It means that the antecedent is Mary. Matthew wanted to make it clear that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Rather, he was the husband of Mary. The father of Jesus was the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth, and we'll get more into that next week. So that's important. Now, obviously, Joseph and especially Mary were very special people. That God would call these two to raise Jesus Christ. I mean, especially Mary, that she would carry him for 9 months. So she was obviously a very special woman. But Mary, like every other woman, every other man, every other person, needs grace. Mary was not then, not now, a dispenser of grace, but Mary was a recipient of grace. When the angel Gabriel, and this is in Luke chapter 1, we're not going to turn to that, but when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells Mary about what's going to happen, he says in Luke 1:28, and coming to her, he said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Some of you remember, "Hail Mary, full of grace." That's basically what he's saying. Mary, you're full of grace. You're a favored one. You're filled with grace. That term is only used one other time in the New Testament. Same term. The idea of favored one, filled with grace, is found in Ephesians 1:6, which says this: "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." There, Paul speaks to every believer who, just like Mary, is filled with grace, the recipient of grace. So the point I'm trying to make is this: every believer who comes to Christ comes by grace. Every believer is filled with grace. Every person has to be the recipient of grace, including Mary. Another thing, after Mary is found with child, she goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, who's with child with John the Baptist. And then after that, Mary prays a prayer, Luke chapter 1. And in her prayer, in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, she says, "And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Here's the point. Mary needed a Savior just like everybody else, and she says that. God my Savior. So the point is, very special, but needed God's grace just like every other sinner does. And then Matthew ends his genealogy in verse 17. "So all the generations, from Abraham to David, are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations." What Matthew does in his genealogy here, he breaks this 2,000-year history into three different sets. And he omits many names. This is not every name. He condenses. He kind of smashes this down. And most theologians think that this was a memory aid, that you, if you memorize scripture, 14, 14, and 14. That not every name's mentioned, but what is common to all of these is the graciousness of the king in each life, whether a person was a known person or obscure, whether a hero or ordinary, God's grace was needed by every person. So what about the king's graciousness to you? Have you experienced God's grace? Like Matthew, have you humbled yourself? Do you see your need? Have you admitted that you're a sinner no matter what you do? You can't earn God's favor, but God has stooped down to you in the person of Jesus Christ to call you to himself. How does this take place? Well, Paul tells us, Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." It's faith. It's believing that Jesus Christ came to be your sin bearer, to be your substitute, to die in your place, to satisfy God's law for you. And when a believing sinner trusts in Christ, believes on Christ, God takes away their sins, gives them a new heart, gives them new life, becomes an intimate father with them. And as Paul goes on in Galatians 3:29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Every believer who believes in Christ is now grafted in to all the promises God made to Abraham. You think about this. When you trust Christ, you become part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, that person, that's one of my sons, one of my daughters. Oh, yeah, yeah, that, yeah, yeah, them, them. Oh, yeah, all them. That's amazing. So here's the first thing I would say. It's not your heredity. It's not your genealogy, but your faith. There's no blue bloods in the kingdom of God. It's all blue collar workers who are not trying to make it on their own, but have given up the fight and trusted in Jesus and Jesus alone to save them. Now, let me tell you about a blue blood, though, who came to Jesus one time. His name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Matter of fact, the verses say, seem to indicate he might have been the teacher of the Jews, the number one teacher in all of Israel. Prestigious man. But he comes to Jesus trying to figure out who Jesus is. And Jesus tells him in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here's what matters here. Not your first birth, but your second birth. Oh, your first birth might matter for people in this world. You know, your impressive genealogy might wow some people, but for God, it's like you're just another person. But what matters is that you're born again. What matters is that God has regenerated you by the Holy Spirit, has taken away your sins and given you new life. Like Tamar and Ruth and Rahab and Bathsheba, it's not where you've come from or what you've done, but what Jesus has done for you. Have you been born again? Are you trusting Christ to save you, make you a son and a daughter of God? If you have, are you leaning on that grace every day, looking to the King to help you each and every day, day in and day out? Well, I'm going to close with this. As we go through the book of Matthew, here's my goal. Very simple. I want you to fall more and more in love with Jesus Christ every single day. To walk closer to Him. To know Christ of the Gospels and His grace on a daily basis. Charles and Janet Morris in their book, Missing Jesus, write this. What we need is the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news that we can look outside of ourselves and at last, because God has provided everything we need in Jesus. God has sent His glorious Son into the world to be everything for us, to be the center of our lives, to draw us into fellowship with the living God. And it's all by grace. None of it is up to us. As believers, we need to keep on hearing this good news over and over again because we have a great tendency to lose sight of Jesus. I think that's true. So as we go through Matthew, we want to keep Jesus in the forefront, not in the background. As Peter says that we want, he says, he wants us and I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need constantly a fresh realization of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. One more quote from Missing Jesus. We need the Lamb on the throne to break through to us again and again and deliver us out of our small way of life. That's our goal. To know the King and His graciousness. Let's pray. Father,